prophet in the Old Testament. That's where we're going to be tonight for our study. Whether you're familiar with the fact that Lamentations, with the address of Lamentations 3, 22, and 23, I'm sure that you've heard the passage before. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's exactly where the hymn, Great is thy faithfulness, was taken from, those two verses. You might not have known that came from Lamentations, or you might not have known it came from that part of Lamentations, but you've heard that passage before. It's one of the most familiar in all the Bible, because of that enduring and often sung hymn. We're reminded of God's faithfulness. It's a timeless truth, the fact that God is faithful during and in and through all situations. It needs to be repeated on a regular basis. We need to be reminded of the faithfulness of God. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, there are all kind of examples that exist that drive home this truth of God's faithfulness. It'd be time well spent this week if you just went through the Bible, and these Bible apps and websites make it easy to search through these things, but it'd be time well spent to see the different passages that talk about the faithfulness of God. Psalm 36, verse 5, here's just a few of my favorites. Psalm 36, 5 says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches into the clouds." Psalm 119, verses 89 and 90 say, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, your faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established it, and because of it, it abides." In the New Testament, Paul says in a lot of the epistles, 1 Corinthians 1 is one example. He starts off talking about God is faithful, and he ends 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 by saying the same thing. God is faithful. Faithful is he that has called you, and he will do it. So the faithfulness of God, it's all over the Bible. And just like God is love, 1 John chapter 4 says, it's not just that God loves. Love is not just an action that God does. Love is his character. It's who he is. The same thing is true with his faithfulness. God doesn't just perform faithfully. God just doesn't do faithful acts. God is faithful. God cannot be anything but faithful. He is 100% reliable 100% of the time. That's not true of me. That's not true of you. That's not true of anyone else now or ever, but it's true of God. He is 100% reliable 100% of the time. He doesn't change. I praise God for the fact that he doesn't change. He doesn't change because the circumstances have changed. People do that. People change because the circumstances change. They're all fired up when things are going well. When things are going bad, you can't find them with an all-points bulletin, because that's the way we are most of the time. We change with the circumstances. God doesn't. We change with the time. We change physically with the time. We change when certain things are unacceptable during this time. Then we act as if they're unacceptable. But then when these things are acceptable during another time, then we just flow with that. We've even got sayings for that. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. We change with the circumstances. We change with the times. God doesn't. God doesn't change because of anything that happens. God doesn't change because of illnesses. God doesn't change because of defections. He is faithful. That is why our faith must be firmly fixed in Christ. If our faith is fixed in man, or in leadership of some sort, or some situation, then our faith is on broken promises, right? But if our faith is in God, our faith is firmly fixed on that which cannot change. I hope you recognize that. Broken hearts, frustrated desires, all are rooted in the fact that we place our faith in the wrong object. And if our faith is in Christ, that doesn't mean everything's going to be rosy. It doesn't mean everything's going to be okay. It doesn't mean what I mean by okay in the moment. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be just the way we'd like. But it does mean that our faith is firmly rooted in that which cannot change. And that brings us back to Lamentations 3. I'm going to flesh out what we'll talk about tonight with three things. First of all, we're going to look at compassion for the almost consumed. Compassion for the almost consumed. Then hope for the hurting, and all because God is faithful. So compassion for the almost consumed. The historical context of Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, which is what I quoted at the start, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The historical, that's a great line. It's the foundation for a great hymn. And we love to sing about the faithfulness of God, and we do so with a smile on our face, and why wouldn't we? But the context of this passage is the sacking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. I mean, the city destroyed, laid waste, a smoking ruin, and all the inhabitants either murdered or carried away captive, almost 100%. That's the historical context for a verse on the faithfulness of God. We need to understand that. We're not very familiar with Lamentations or maybe the prophecy of Jeremiah, so we might not be familiar with the fact that that's what's going on when he is inspired by God to write these words. Over and over again, God had lovingly warned his people about the consequences for turning away from him. If you turn away from me, if you disregard my word, if you go back on my commands, if you break your promises to me, if you go back on following after me, this is what's going to happen. He lovingly warned his people of these consequences, but they continued to turn away from him. They kept ridiculing God's messengers, and not just ridiculing God's messengers, but persecuting them. They despised his word. They scoffed at his prophets, and they did that until the Lord's patient warnings were turned into hard corrections, and that hard corrections came through the rod of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. You don't need to turn over there, but 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 17 says, therefore he, talking about God, therefore God brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young men or young women, the old men, or him that stooped for age. God gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Judah was conquered. Jerusalem was a smoking ruin. All the people either killed or carried away captive. Daniel was one of the ones carried away captive, along with Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and many others. The walls of the city pulled down. The temple looted. All these magnificent artifacts, all these magnificent pieces of the temple that had been built and assembled for the worship of God, carried away to be put in the temple of a pagan god. That's the historical setting of Lamentations 3, 22 through 23. Let's read just a little bit more. I'm not going to read all of these five chapters, although I think that'd be worthy of our time. I'm not going to do it. But look to chapter 1, and let's just cherry pick a few as we work our way to chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. Here's how the lament starts. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and the princess among the provinces? How has she become tributary? Now she just pays tribute to a greater kingdom. Look at verse 5. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Verse 12, this will be the last one from chapter 1. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. This is Jeremiah writing, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Afflicted because of what's happened to Jerusalem, the city of God. Now look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. The Lord has cast off his altar. He has abhorred his sanctuary. He has given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. The gates are sunken to the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princess are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Look at verse 11. Mine eyes do fail with tears. He's cried so much he can't cry anymore. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. Now let's go to chapter 3 and look in verse 1. I think I am going to read here a long section from chapter 3. You just follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. I am the man. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. He's talking about God, just so that you know. He's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about God. Surely against me is he turned. He turns his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin has he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and encompassed, surrounded me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He has hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He's caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. That's a KJV word for my innards. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunk with wormwood. He's also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He's covered me with ash. And thou hast removed my soul far from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, remembering the wormwood and the gall, notice this, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Not exactly a pleasant 20 verses there in the first 20 verses of chapter 3, but look at verse 21, because here's a shift. This I recall to mind. All these dark things that we just read, I recall to mind. All these dark things that are on his mind, but he recalls something. He recalls something to his mind, and because he recalls something to his mind, I have hope. What is it that he recalls to his mind despite all these dark things that we've just rehearsed? What is it that he recalls to mind that causes him to have hope? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And I think the reason I read all those 21 verses before, it's easy to cherry pick those two verses that everybody loves, but those two verses shine all the brighter. They shine all the more brilliantly when we understand the context. When we understand the context that might cause more than a few of us some serious problems. I mean, who likes to read what we read from chapter 1, chapter 2, and that long section of chapter 3? We heard those graphic portrayals of affliction that Jeremiah described. And his description was not just the consequences of disobedience. His description was the experiences of suffering for the faithful believer. He said it there in chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man. Jeremiah was faithful to God through all of the nonsense that the rest of the nation, for the most part, there were a few faithful people like Daniel and those guys, but for the most part, the rest of the nation just turned their back on God. They could care less what God's word had to say. They weren't going to follow after God. Jeremiah was not that way. He was a faithful preacher. Jeremiah, in so many ways, is impressive to me because this guy faithfully preached, and he had little to show for it as far as people who were heeding what he had to say. I mean, he might as well have been talking to a wall for all the response that he got. I mean, he poured his heart out into what God had given him to say, and it's just like, all the time. I mean, and the only response he got from most people was to be thrown into a pit up to his armpits. And yet, he says, I am the man. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. And this causes some of us to balk. We don't like this. Well, we like to sing about, we like to hear, great is thy faithfulness, but we don't like to read about his, talking about God's correction on his people. That doesn't light our fire the way great is thy faithfulness does. If God is good, and if, here's what we like. We like the idea that if God is good, and if he is sovereign, then if I'm obedient, God is good, God is powerful, and if I'm obedient, then I'll be immune. I'll be immune to all the mayhem. I'll be immune to all the misery. My kids will always do the right thing. My family will always love me. My church will always be growing and healthy and all these other things. If God is good and God is powerful and I'm obedient, then all these things will fall in a line for me. It'll just be the disobedient people who get the misery. And that's not exactly what we read in the Bible, is it? That's not what we read in the Bible. Jeremiah had been faithful throughout the sorry descent of his people. He was one of the messengers the people despised. He sought their good. They only repaid him for evil. Here's another thing that I respect about Jeremiah. Even though that's the case, when the city is burning, you don't find Jeremiah sitting on a pile of rocks saying, I told you so. I told you so. You should have listened to me. There is no spirit of God in that kind of attitude. Are you following me? That I told you so, you should have listened to me. There is nothing about God in that. Jeremiah didn't do that. He wasn't self-congratulatory. He wasn't immune to the heartache and the poverty brought about by the disobedience of others. And it's not as if he was without sin anyway. None of us are. Oh, I tell you, I love the honesty and truthfulness of the Bible, even when that honesty creates a little discomfort. And it does. You see, it is not honest. Listen to me. It is not honest to suggest or teach that Christians, if they are truly faithful and if they are really sincere about serving God, will never, ever suffer, will never, ever fear, will never, ever doubt, will never, ever cry the night away, will never, ever have a rough series of experiences in life. That is not honest. You don't, none of us leave this life unscathed, right? We don't. Yeah, but I love the Lord. I've been faithful to church. I've given my tithe every week. That's exactly what we should do. And none of us leave this life unscathed. None of us. Not even Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That kind of theology comes from closed Bibles and wishful thinking. It's just not accurate. You know, there's been some psalms that have run through my mind. It happens on a regular basis when I study anyway. Great is thy faithfulness obviously comes to mind when I read verses 22 and 23. But there's another song. It's a praise and worship song that verses 22 and 23 didn't remind me of this psalm, but actually verses 1 through 20 did. And I forget the excuse me, I forget the title of that song, but it goes, praises rising, eyes are turning to you, we turn to you. Hope is stirring, hearts are burning or yearning for you. 'Cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. I love the song up to this point. Up to this point, the song is fantastic. Because when we see you, we find strength to face the day. Here's the line that is problematic as far as I'm concerned. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away. Washed away. And then it goes, Hosanna, Hosanna. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. I don't think Jeremiah could sing that song. Do you? Do you think that Jeremiah, sitting in the smoking ruins of Jerusalem, could sing, in your presence, all my fears are washed away? You can answer me. What do you think? What do you think about the apostles? What do you think about those faithful women who watched Jesus bleed to death on the cross and suffocate to death on the cross and give up his life on the cross? I'm using human terms to describe his death. We know for a fact that he gave up his life. But humanly speaking, as they're watching him there, they're seeing him bleed and suffocate. And it seems as if hell wins and heaven loses. Do you think that all their fears were washed away? I mean, there's just not a lot of accuracy to something like that. What do you think about John the Baptist? John the Baptist, who was in Herod's dungeon. And he was in Herod's dungeon for no other reason than preaching the gospel. And Luke chapter 7 teaches us that John the Baptist sent to Jesus some of his disciples, "Are you he that should come, or look we for another?" Because, you know, if you are he that should come, am I supposed to be in this prison for this long? He's talking about killing me. And eventually, that's exactly what Herod did do. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the apostles on the Sea of Galilee at the end of Mark chapter 4, when the storm was about ready to sink the ship, they were in his presence. Jesus was on the boat with them, and they still were scared to death. Here's my point, beloved. Being fearful, being afflicted, suffering, listen to me carefully, is not an indication of being out of God's presence, of being out of God's will. That's not what that means. If it did mean that, then Jesus wasn't even in God's will as he sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane hours before he was crucified. In God's presence, we will still experience fear. We will still experience affliction. We will still experience suffering. We still will experience things that we wish would go a different doggone way. But in his presence, we have the only resource that prevents us from being consumed, because it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. This is compassion for the almost consumed. Are you following along with me? It seems like it. It seems like they're done. It seems like their goose is cooked. It seems like those biscuits are burnt. But they're almost consumed. Now think with me here. Look at verse 18 again. We're talking about compassion for the almost consumed. Look at verse 18. I said, my strength and my hope is what? Is perished from the Lord. It's dead. Forget it. I had been faithful. I've been faithful through all this. I believed God's power. I believed his strength was good through all this. But now I'm sitting here, all these people were dead, the people who aren't dead are carried away captive, the walls are torn down, the temple's been looted, the temple's been destroyed, everything's a smoking mess, and it's dead. My hope in the strength of God is dead. That's what the prophet's saying. That's where he's at. That's where he's at in verse 18. But then, in verse 22, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. So what's changed? What's changed between verses 18 and verse 22? Well, not the reality of a sorry situation. I mean, the city's still destroyed. The people are still dead or carried away captive. His circumstances haven't changed. That's what we see in verses 19 and 20. Mine affliction and my misery and the wormwood and the gall, all that is still with me. Life is hard. The only thing that's changed between verses 18 and verse 22, look at verse 21. The only thing that's changed is his thinking. This I recall to mind, and therefore have I hope. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. His misery was real. His health was still Whatever situation you want to put, where it wasn't his health, it was the situation with his nation. But you could put your health in. You could put your loved one's health in. You could put whatever it is that you're facing. You could fill in that blank. That hadn't changed. It was still the same. And there's no denying that. His misery was real, but an even greater reality than his misery was the fact that the Lord's faithful love and mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is my faithfulness. So I'll say from my soul, look at verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I put my hope in him. And this brings to mind the third song that I've been thinking about this week. I actually met this fellow in Chicago one time. I was at Moody at a pastor's conference, and it was just packed to the gills, and me and my friend got separated from our other friends when we were going through the chow line. And so we're sitting down at this table, and these two guys that we didn't know came up and said, can we sit here with you? Yeah, absolutely. Come on ahead and sit. And we had a wonderful conversation. A couple other guys joined us. It was me and my friend, and then these two guys who were really clean-cut-looking fellas, and then a couple bikers for Jesus who looked like they belonged with the Hell's Angels still. But these guys came down, sat down with about six or seven of us sitting at the table. We just had a fantastic time. I didn't know who any of these guys were except my buddy. And then when we get into the worship service at the pastor's conference, we've seen a few congregationals together. And then up onto the platform come two of these fellows that sat down with us. One went to the piano to play and sing, and the other sat in the middle of the platform and played a cello. I didn't even know what a cello was until somebody told me a little bit later that's what that instrument was. It ends up that the guy that was sitting down with us was Fernando Ortega and his celloist. I had never heard of them before, but I really loved the music that they played, and I've become a fan ever since. Well, Fernando Ortega has a song called When All Thy Mercies, and I think about it when I read Lamentations 3. Here's part of the song. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. And as Jeremiah surveys the ruin all around him, and I've walked you through all that on purpose because I want you to get the feel for that. And as he surveys all this ruin around him, Jeremiah is singing, great is thy faithfulness. When I survey all your mercies, I'm transported with the view of wonder, love, and praise. And he can still smell the dead flesh. He can still see the smoke rising from the ruin. The walls are torn down. The temple is torn down and looted. But great is thy faithfulness. It is of your mercies that I'm not consumed. Your compassions fail not. They're new every morning. And all of that is true. Not because he's happy about his situation. Not because the circumstances have improved. They haven't. He's still overwhelmed with affliction. He's still overwhelmed with misery. The wormwood and the gall is still a reality. He continually remembers all this stuff, and it weighs him down. But while all of that is true, Jeremiah chooses to deliberately, and here's what we have to learn. He chooses to deliberately reflect on what he knows is true about God. His hope is not built on how things used to be. If there's any people who are afflicted with a disease, it is American Christians who are constantly talking about how things used to be. It used to be this way. Well, we could do that all day, couldn't we? Couldn't we say nonstop, this is how things used to be? And half the time, maybe 90% of the time, once we get here and we're looking back and we're saying that's how things used to be, we're not being completely accurate about how they used to be anyway, right? It's like it's like you get to a funeral and all of a sudden you find out that this guy was a saint. Everybody loved this guy. Everybody thinks this guy was. That's what happened with Moses. I mean, read the Exodus. These people, several times, were ready to take up stones, kill Moses, elect another leader, go back to slavery, but after he dies, he's the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth. Right? I mean, I'm not making that up. But before that, who do you think you are, Moses? We're going to kill you. And that's what happens every time we start in with the used to be. It used to be. It used to be. Or we get caught up on what the media has to say. Or we get caught up on who the president is or who the president isn't. Or fill in the blank with all kind of other things that you could add to it. The problem is, if we build our hope on those things, if your hope is built on how an election turns, you're setting yourself up for disaster 100% of the time. Because even if your guy wins, he's not going to ring the bell every time, right? It's just not going to happen. If our hope is rooted in subjective feelings, then we're setting ourselves up for destruction. But Jeremiah's hope is built on solid rock thinking. And what I love about it is he's not sugarcoating what's happening. He's not trying to come up with all kind of reasons for why these things have gone the way they have. They've gone this way because God promised it would if the people didn't follow after him. And so he's true to his word. He's faithful. He always is. And none of us leave this life unscathed. His hope is not built on his circumstances. His hope is built on what he knows about God. And the victorious Christian life is not about pumping up your feelings like you're at a pep rally. But the victorious Christian life is about being prepared. Listen to me closely. The victorious Christian life is about being prepared to trust God's timeless truth no matter what. Despite the cost or consequences, despite my emotional condition, despite what's going on, I will volitionally and rationally call to mind. This is why the Christian faith is a rational faith. It's not an emotional faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the only reason I know about Jesus' blood and righteousness is because I read about it in the Word of God. And God's Spirit takes the truth from the Word of God that I read and applies it to my heart and life. It's a rational faith. And the rational faith then affects my emotional state. Absolutely. But if you try to make it emotional first, then you're going to constantly be looking for some type of new high, some type of new feel, some type of new thing that can gin you up so that you can get through the day or make it through the week or whatever else. And it's just the law of diminishing returns. You can't go to that well long enough. It's going to run dry quick. It just will. But what I know to be true from God's word, well, that never runs dry. And here's what I know. God's faithful love never ceases. It never ceases. The evidence of God's love is that we are not consumed. His compassions, his mercies, they never end. His faithfulness is great. And great is God's faithfulness. And because of that, I have hope. That's exactly what I'm just walking through what Jeremiah walks us through in verses 21 and following. Therefore, I have hope. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, will I hope in him. I think hope is a devalued word in our culture. Kind of like believe. I hear people say this all the time. It's not what I believe, it's what I know. Well, do you believe in stuff that you don't know? I don't get that. Don't believe in stuff that you don't know. So, well, that's why it's faith. It's because I don't know it. Well, that's a funky definition of all those things. And no wonder we're so confused about what faith is. No wonder we're so confused about how faith should behave. No wonder we're so confused about these things because we think there's a difference in between in what I believe and what I know. What I know about God is what I believe. Amen? And it's rock solid truth. But when you think about belief as in, well, this is what I can test and this is what's true, but, you know, I'm going to believe this anyway. That's not biblical Christianity. And the same thing is true when it comes to hope. We use hope as a synonym for wish. So I hope it's true, and here's what we mean. I've got my fingers crossed. And that's not biblical hope at all. That shouldn't be the way we as believers use the word. For us as believers, hope is the confident expectation of obtaining a good desire because it's grounded in God's gracious promises. Biblical hope is certainty. It's certainty in God's future provision based on his truth and faithfulness. I have hope because my faith is in the Lord whose name is faithful and true. Not because I'm trying to convince myself that what's reality isn't really reality, and that if I just squint my eyes and cross my fingers and say, serenity now, it'll all work out in the end. No, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And there's nothing more certain or sure than that. And so you have compassion for the almost consumed, and you have a hope for the hurting. And that's all of us if we're honest with ourselves. And then we come to the end of the matter. And that's a Christ-centered word for a self-centered world. Really, Lamentations, especially our text, is exactly that. It's a Christ-centered word for a self-centered world. Let me tell you what I deserve. And it's not just me, but it's easier for me to talk about myself than others. Let me tell you what I deserve. I deserve justice. I don't deserve grace. I'm a sinner. I sin purposefully and even ignorantly. I deserve justice. Are there other sinners who are bigger sinners than me? Absolutely. But so what? That's not the standard. That's not the game that we play. I deserve justice. I don't deserve grace. I deserve punishment. I don't deserve mercy. I deserve that. But even though I deserve justice, even though I deserve punishment, God is rich in mercy. And he gives to me what I don't deserve, and he poured out on Jesus what I do deserve. I deserve to be consumed, but Jesus was consumed for me. I deserve to be punished, but Jesus was punished for me. I deserve death because the wages of sin is death, but Jesus died for me. Nothing about the Christian life is about me. It's all about Christ. He deserves the glory and the praise because of who he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf. And when I read Jeremiah talk about his afflictions, the wormwood and the gall, I can't help but think of Christ. Christ endured all of that, not because he deserved it, but because he is love, because he is faithful, because he is true, because he is merciful, and because he was willing to endure all of that so that we wouldn't have to. Christ was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. Man of sorrows was his name for the Son of life who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. And this same Jesus says, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Rest unto your souls doesn't mean you'll never get sick. Rest unto your souls doesn't mean that your sickness here on earth will only be this long, but you'll mostly notice health and wealth and prosperity. Rest unto our souls means that this life, which is a drop in a bucket, no matter how long we live, is just a foretaste of the rest that we're going to have in Christ in eternity. That's compassion. That's compassion for the almost consumed. That's hope for all the hurting. The fact of the matter is, life is hard. Life is hard. It's hard. There's no escaping that. But here's another rock solid truth. God is good. And it's not, he's not good just because he keeps you from experiencing hardship. He's good because that's who he is, because he keeps us from facing the punishment that we deserve if we will put our faith and trust in his son. And because even though life is hard now, there is still his mercies that if we trust will keep us from being consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Therefore, I have a hope in him. That's what God's word has to say to us. And we will either believe that and receive comfort. I didn't say everything will be turned the way we want them to, but we will receive comfort despite the circumstances, or we won't believe that. And we'll go looking for other sources of compassion and hope and healing and whiff every time. But we can trust what we know from God's word, and it makes all the difference. And so, Father in heaven, as we're preparing to close and sing a final song of benediction here this evening, we're going to sing about the fact that, my Jesus, I love you. And we love you because you first loved us. And your love for us doesn't exempt us from difficult days and dark moments, but it does provide footing that won't allow our feet to slip, light for our path to follow after you, and a hope of an eternity that is exempt from all the hardships that we experience in this life. There's nothing wrong with having these difficult and dark days cause us to question, cause us to lament. And I think there's place for that, Father. Your word proves that to be true. And in so many ways, the book of Lamentations is a sad book. But there's hope there. There's solid truth here. There is encouragement here, as is always is true with you. Because even in the darkest moments, we are reminded, not because of how we feel, not because our circumstances change, not because we end up crossing the line first and everything goes our way. In fact, it can just be the opposite. But because of what we know to be true from your word, that your compassions fail not. And because of that, we are not consumed. Your mercy is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And since that is true, we will hope in you and look to your word. And Father, I pray that we will. I pray that we, as your people, and I'm specifically talking about myself and this church, that we will not look at the things around us and the diagnosis and the illness and how this is and that and how it isn't, whatever the situation might be. But Father, may our eyes be fixed on you. And may the hope that we cling to not be that which is temporary and changing, but that which is eternal and unchanging. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.